I'd like to thank your pastor again so much for the kind words of welcome. It's lovely to be back with you again tonight, and it's lovely to see each and every one of you in the meeting, and we welcome you in the Saviour's precious and worthy name. Let's just turn together, please, to God's word tonight, a very familiar portion of Scripture, Matthew's Gospel, and it's chapter number 7. It's a short, short reading. We're just going to read the familiar words that are found in verses 13 and 14. A very solemn word this evening, very heart-searching verses. The Lord Jesus Christ was not only the greatest man who ever lived, but he was also the greatest preacher who ever lived. And the Sermon on the Mount is the most famous sermon that was ever preached. It begins in Matthew chapter 5 and it concludes at the end of Matthew chapter 7. And in this great sermon, the Savior, our beloved Lord, covers so much ground. And as he brings the Sermon on the Mount to a conclusion, he brings to our attention some of the most solemn words that were ever uttered in his earthly ministry. And so it makes for solemn reading, but the Lord was honest. He loved the souls of men so much. He was full of grace and full of truth that he had to be absolutely honest and challenging. And he laid the axe to the root of the trees. And we're just going to read two verses tonight from Matthew chapter 7. They are found in verses 13 and 14. So let's read these familiar words together. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. The speaker, of course, is our Savior. And he exhorts his hearers. Matthew 7, 13. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Let me just read those words again. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. I want to speak for a little while this evening, very simply, upon the subject, the most dangerous place on planet Earth. The most dangerous place on planet Earth. Let's pray together and invite the Lord to really write his word upon our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee once again for another opportunity of meeting together in this sanctuary with the people of God, with the open Bible before us. We thank thee, Lord, for an open heaven that the child of God can entreat, Lord. We thank thee that we come in the Savior's name to the throne of grace. And we pray tonight, O God, that thou wilt be pleased to pour out thy Spirit. Be pleased, Lord, to speak to hearts. Stir up the hearts of thine own people. Stir up this heart of mine. And grant, O God, maybe if there's one or more here or others that are listening in that don't know thee, that thou wilt draw them to the cross. I ask thee now for thy help, for the infilling of the Spirit of God. Hide me behind the cross, Lord. Pray against the enemy, Lord. We know that the devil is real and wants to snatch away the good seed. And we're mindful, Lord, that we wrestle against principalities and powers. And yet we thank thee for the mighty conquering name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that thou wilt bind the strong man and give help and give great liberty and a real sense of thy presence in the closing moments of this meeting. Lord, speak to hearts, we ask. And glorify the Savior, for it's in his name and for his glory that we pray. Amen. There are many, many dangerous places on planet Earth. It wasn't all that long ago that this province of ours was, I suppose, in the eyes of the world, a very dangerous place to live because of the troubles. But there are other dangerous places on planet Earth that maybe wouldn't be your first choice if you were moving house. The great city of Istanbul, the fifth largest city in the world, 12 million people, Istanbul in Turkey, is situated upon a fault line. In 1999, there was a very large earthquake that claimed the lives of some 40,000 people. And at that particular time, seismologists and experts in that field predicted another earthquake after perhaps something like 25 years. And so if you were living in Istanbul tonight, it certainly is a very dangerous place to live. Off the coast of Brazil, there's an island known to locals as Snake Island. It is called Snake Island for obvious reasons, because it is literally filled with rattlesnakes and other venomous snakes. They say that there's an average one venomous snake for every 5 to 10 square meters. And for that simple reason, nobody lives on Snake Island. One occasion, a lighthouse keeper went to live there for a little while. He ventured out of his lighthouse and has never been found since. And so Snake Island certainly is a very dangerous place to live. Death Valley in the Nevada desert has for many years had the highest recorded temperatures in the face of planet Earth. It's one of the lowest points in the world, below sea level, and the temperatures there can soar to almost 60 degrees centigrade. And they say that you've got less than 4 hours survival time without water in Death Valley. Certainly not a very safe place to live. Naples in Italy is a beautiful city. It's a city that many people like to live in. It's a very picturesque city. Many people go there for holidays. Something like 650,000 people live in it. But the problem is it's surrounded by volcanoes, some of which seem to be showing signs that they're active. And a single eruption in the city of Naples would call for the evacuation of some 1 million people. Beautiful looking place to live, but a very dangerous place to live as well. The city of San Pedro Sula in the South American nation of Honduras has been called the murder capital of the world. It's one of the most dangerous places to live as far as street crime is concerned, drug racketeering, arms dealing and prostitution and all sorts of illegal trades make it to be one of the most dangerous places on planet Earth. But it's sad to say tonight that in the physical sense, one of the most dangerous places on planet Earth tonight is in fact your mother's womb. That's the place where you're most likely to lose your life. That's the place where you're most likely to be seized upon and murdered and taken and destroyed. Almost 200,000 abortions every year take place in England and in Wales alone. And since 1967, in the United Kingdom, over 8 million children have been murdered in their mother's womb. In the United States of America, over 52 million children have been aborted. 6 million Jews were killed during the Holocaust, and yet abortion figures in the United Kingdom and the United States alone are 10 times the amount of people that were killed during the Holocaust under the Nazis. What a dangerous place to live. And yet tonight I want to tell you that if you're not yet a Christian, and you're still outside of Jesus Christ, and you're in this world, in the land of the living, outside of Christ, on the broad road, you are living on the most dangerous place on planet Earth. Matthew chapter 7, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat." The broad road is the most dangerous place on planet Earth. Now in Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 9, God asked Adam a very important question. The Lord knew the answer to the question before he asked it, because the Lord knows all things. But the Lord asked the question to provoke a response from Adam and to cause Adam to think about where he was. And the question was quite simply, "Adam, where art thou?" Adam, where are you? And I want to ask you that same question tonight as we think about the most dangerous place in the world, the Broad Road. And I want to ask you tonight, are you on that Broad Road? Or have you, in a simple act of faith and turning from your sin, have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, entered through the straight gate that takes you onto the narrow way that leads to heaven and leads to home, which incidentally is the safest place on planet Earth? You may be saying tonight, well, why is it that you're saying that the Broad Road is the most dangerous place on planet Earth? Well, I've got several reasons tonight for making that statement. The Broad Road is the most dangerous place on planet Earth because, first of all, if you're on it, you have an unforgiven past behind you. An unforgiven past behind you. If you're not a believer tonight and you haven't repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ on the authority of God's word, you're on the Broad Road and you have got an unforgiven past behind you. And that's a very serious thing. Because my Bible tells me tonight in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse number 15 that God requireth that which is past. God requireth that which is past. And I'm sure tonight, if you're like any other human being in the face of the earth tonight, there are things in your past, and there are certainly things in my past, that I'm not all that proud of. In fact, there are things in my past that I'm ashamed of. There are words that I have said that I wish I had never spoken. There are places that I have been that I wish I had never been. There are things that I have engaged in that I wish that I have never done. There are things that I have seen that I wish I could unsee. There are things in our past that we are ashamed of. And yet for a person who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that past one day will be required of you. God requireth that which is past. Any skeletons tonight in the closet that you're ashamed of? Any secret sins that are hidden away there in the past and you've tried your best to cover them up, but God knows all about them. And on that broad road that leads to destruction, an unforgiven past behind you. Nobody else might know about things in your past, but God knows. You might have tried to hide things in your past, but God sees them. In the book of Exodus and chapter number 2, we read about Moses, who was soon to be the great deliverer of the Israelite people. And we read the story of Moses taking an Egyptian who was mistreating a Hebrew, and Moses seized upon that Egyptian and slew him with his bare hands. And he had looked this way and that way, and he thought that nobody was looking. And the Bible says that he went away and he buried that Egyptian in the sand. And he discovered within a very short space of time that somebody had been watching. And all of a sudden, that guilty past caught up with Moses. I wonder, are there things buried in your past, buried in the sand? And you think that nobody has seen, but God sees and God knows. The Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. You cannot cover your sins and prosper. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs, whosoever covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whosoever forsaketh them shall find mercy. If you cover your sins, you cannot prosper because your guilty past, if you never get to the cross and you never get to Calvary, that guilty past will follow you all the way down the broad road, right to the great white throne judgment. And there, my friend, your sins will find you out. Have you ever heard of a man in the Bible called Abner? The Bible says that Abner was guilty of an awful crime. And a man called Joash followed after him, right to the gates of a city of refuge. And if Abner had just taken a few simple steps and entered into the gates of that city, he would have been safe. But the revenger was hot on his heels. The pursuer, the revenger of blood, was hot on his heels. And for some silly reason, Abner stopped at the gates of the city of refuge. The revenger caught up with him and took a dagger or a sword and thrust him under the rib. And Abner died just a few steps outside of the city of refuge. It was King David who spoke at Abner's funeral. And he made this remarkable statement. I don't think we hear statements at funerals like this nowadays, with all of our respectability. But King David stood up and said, Abner died like a fool. Died Abner as a fool dieth. Because he stopped outside of the city of refuge. He came so far. And if he had just entered in through that gate, he would have been safe. He could have made an appeal. But he didn't do that. And it's just like the picture of a sinner outside of Jesus Christ, coming close to the kingdom of God, coming close to the gospel, coming close to the cross, coming close to the Savior, maybe starting to think about things, starting to pray a little bit, maybe getting a little bit of religion and showing an interest in the things of God and coming along to gospel meetings and gospel missions and mingling with God's people and reading their Bible. But never really entering into Christ and never really coming to the cross. And you could die close to the kingdom and yet be shut out of the kingdom forever. And that guilty past caught up with you as his guilty past caught up with Abner. One great preacher, R.G. Lee, had a famous sermon entitled, Payday Someday. Payday Someday. You know, the wonderful thing about God's salvation is it's free. But everything that the devil offers you, by and by you have to pay for it, whether it's in time or whether it's in eternity. And yet whenever we come tonight to consider the great gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Bible says in Romans chapter 3 and verse number 25 that God, the Father, has set forth His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. Now that's a big word. It means the turning away or the appeasing of God's wrath through a blood sacrifice. God hath set His Son forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission, the forgiveness, the removal, and the cleansing for the remission of sins that are past. Your past sins can be forgiven. Your guilty past in a moment of time can be washed away because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. But you must come by faith. You must come to Christ. You must confess your sin in order for God to cleanse you and forgive you. If you're on the broad road tonight, you're in the most dangerous place in the world because you've got an unforgiven past behind you. Furthermore, it's the most dangerous place in the world because not only have you got an unforgiven past behind you, but you've got an unhappy God above you. An unhappy God above you. Just this morning I was reading in my Bible before going to an early morning prayer meeting in the book of Psalms. And the Bible says in Psalm 7 and verse number 11 that God is angry with the wicked every day. Isn't that a remarkable verse? God is angry with the wicked every day. You say, well, preacher, is God not a God of love? Yes, He is. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But God's love is never at the expense of His holiness. God's love is never at the expense of His righteousness. God's love is never at the expense of His justice. It is true tonight that not only does God love, but God is love. But God is holy. And God is righteous. And because God loves us, He must be honest with us. And He must deal with sin. And whenever we refuse to turn from our sins and we refuse to repent of our sins, that incurs the condemnation and the judgment and the anger and the justice of Almighty God. And there is such a thing, and our world and our churches have forgotten about it, there is such a thing as the anger and the wrath and the fury of Almighty God. God looks down upon this world. And yes, there's love in his heart. But at the same time, there's righteous indignation. Is it not right for God tonight to be angry whenever he sees the injustices that go on in this world? Is it not right for God to be angry whenever he sees the abuse of children in this world? Is it not right for God to be angry whenever he sees rape and murder and theft and violence? Of course it is. There are times whenever it is right and it's justifiable to be angry. And God is angry with the wicked every day. Whenever God looked at the world in Noah's day, he saw that the world had corrupted itself and was filled with violence. And God's spirit was grieved. And it grieved God in his heart. Whenever he saw sin in this world, not just because men were showing inhumanity against man and man was failing to love his neighbor as himself, but the creature was defying the Creator. And that incurred the anger of God. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 3, he that believeth not is condemned already. Can I ask you tonight, how do you think God views your life? Do you think God is pleased with your life? Do you think God looks upon you with a smile on his face as he sees you living without Christ, rejecting his Son, going your own way, choosing your own path, refusing to come to the cross? Do you think God's happy about that? You know, we can go on in ignorance. And the people in Noah's day went on in blind ignorance, laughing at the idea that judgment was coming. So it was with the people in the days of Lot, in the days of Abraham, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. As Abraham prayed and interceded, as Lot pleaded with his sons-in-law, he seemed as one that mocked. They laughed at the idea that this God that they couldn't see would somehow punish and judge their sins. But their denial and their deception didn't change any of the realities. And I don't suppose the average man or woman in the street in Newton Ards or Belfast or Northern Ireland is really anticipating a day of judgment. A day wherein the Lord will judge the world in righteousness by that man that he has ordained. Most people somehow assume that all is going well because there are many people in this broad road. It would be different if you were on the broad road alone. But whenever you're in the crowd and you're going along with the crowd, somehow we think that's the right thing to do. The majority must be right. The Bible says there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. There's an unhappy God above you. An unforgiven past behind you. You're in a very perilous position tonight. You're in a very dangerous place. You're on a broad road that leads to destruction. Not only an unforgiven past behind you, an unhappy God above you, but what about an unending hell beneath you? In the book of Isaiah chapter 14, the prophet of God addresses the king of Babylon, who is a type of Satan himself. And in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse number 9, the word of God says, hell from beneath thee is moved to meet thee at thy coming. Isn't that a remarkable verse? Hell from beneath thee is moved to meet thee at thy coming. And that speaks to Lucifer, the son of the morning, this fallen angel who became Satan himself. And there's a place reserved for the devil. Jesus Christ spoke about the place reserved for the devil and his angels. And in Revelation chapter 20, verse number 10, John prophetically looks through the annals of time and into eternity, and he sees this lake of fire. And the beast and the false prophet and the devil were cast into the lake of fire. And then later on in the chapter, he sees this great white throne judgment. And he says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books are opened. And the dead were judged out of the things that were written in those books. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. You know, people often say, you know, it's an awful thing, it's a cruel thing, it's a irresponsible thing to talk about hell, to talk about judgment, to talk about damnation. Vance Havner was a famous preacher, evangelist and revivalist, and he was speaking once in a very respectable church on the subject of judgment and hell. An irate lady took him by the hand at the end of the service as he stood at the door greeting the people going out, and she squeezed his hand and she looked him in the face and she says, "Mr. Havner, we're good people, we're respectable people. Would you not prefer to preach upon the meek and lowly Jesus rather than that awful subject that you spoke on this morning?" Mr. Havner said to her, "Madam, it was from the meek and lowly Jesus that I got all of my information about hell. If you study the Gospels, you will discover very easily and very quickly that the Son of God spoke a lot more about hell than he did about heaven." Yes, he spoke about heaven. John 14 is a case in point. But on average, for every sermon he preached on heaven, he preached on average 13 sermons about hell. Our Bible tells us here that hell lies beneath. Our Bible even tells us that hell has a mouth. The Bible says that hell and destruction are never, never satisfied. One old Puritan says, as I read my Bible, I discover that there are three things in hell. There's fire, there's darkness, and there's chains. What an awful place hell must be. But sadly, so many today deny it. They evade it. They don't speak about it. They don't send out a warning. And yet God said to his servant Ezekiel, "Son of man, I have set thee as a watchman unto the house of Israel. When I say to the wicked, O wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning to warn that wicked from his ways, that same wicked shall die in his sins, but his blood will I require at thy hand." All of the Protestant creeds, whether they're Episcopalian, Presbyterian, Methodist, or Baptist, all of them traditionally speak about hell. But the Bible is plain. There is such a place called hell. Voltaire, the French infidel, made it his claim that throughout his life he would so discredit the Bible and so discredit Christians and so discredit the person of Jesus Christ, that by the time he would die, the only place you would be able to get a Bible would be in a museum. And yet shortly after his death, the house that he lived in became a place for printing copies of the Word of God. Now, whenever that man lay dying, such was his distress on his deathbed that the poor nurse who sat at his bedside said, "For all the wealth in France, I will never again watch an infidel die." Because he had a horrible experience in his deathbed. He cried out for mercy, but he couldn't find it. And amongst the last words that Voltaire, the famous infidel atheist, uttered, "There is a God, there is a hell, and I am lost." All the while he'd been living in the most dangerous place on planet Earth. An unforgiven past behind you, an unhappy God above you, an unending hell beneath you. But all the while as well, you're on that broad road, unsecure props all around you. Unsecure props all around you. Proverbs 10 and 28 says that the expectation of the wicked shall perish. The expectation or the hope or the assurance, the false assurance of the wicked shall perish. You know, there's only one thing tonight worse than having no hope. And it's having a false hope. The only thing worse than having no hope is having a false hope. You get a man who says, "There's no hope for me." You can point him to the cross. And whenever a man reaches the end of himself, he often reaches the beginning of God. But the worst thing, worse than having no hope, is having a false hope. You get somebody who's holding on to a false hope. It's very difficult for them to let that hope go and trust in something solid. These unsecure props. Maybe tonight you've got a false hope. Can I ask you tonight, what's your hope for heaven? How do you hope to get to heaven? Many people say, "Well, I hope to get to heaven because, well, I'm a good person. I don't do anybody any harm. I provide for my family. I try my best. I'm a good person." God says that in a spiritual sense, there's none that doeth good. No, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. And then others will say, well, sure, God is love and God is too good to damn anyone. God would never send one of his creatures out into a lost eternity. Friends, the Bible says, Psalm 9:17, that the wicked shall be turned into hell and all nations that forget God. And then there are others who say, well, I'm a very religious person. I go to church. I read my Bible sometimes. I even say my prayers and I pray for others. And I've been confirmed and I've been christened and I've even sat sometimes at the communion. I know I'm not perfect, but I'm certainly very religious and I've got my own faith. The Word of God says in Isaiah 64 that all of our righteousnesses, now that's not our sins, that's our righteousnesses. Those are the things that we're proud of, the things that we parade. God says all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And then there are others who say, well, I have my own wee way. Do you ever meet people that say that? I've got my own wee way. And you say, what do you mean by that? Well, you've got your way. You talk about salvation. You talk about the new birth. Well, I've just got my own wee way of doing things. The Bible says that the Son of God declared, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And I would say the vast majority of people in that broad road, they thought they were going the right way, but they discovered too late that they're going the wrong way. And then there are some who say, well, I made a little profession once. I prayed a prayer. I shook a preacher's hand. I signed a decision card. I made a profession once, and I admit that I'm maybe not living for God. I'm not walking with God. I'm not obeying God. I don't love God. I'm not in fellowship with God, but I have a profession. Matthew chapter 7 goes on to say, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. The Savior says, many shall say unto me, or many shall profess unto me, Lord, Lord, I have done many wonderful works in your name. I've preached in your name, prophesied in your name, cast out devils. But the Lord says, I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And then sadly, there are others who say, well, I don't feel that I'm in any danger. I don't really feel that I'm lost. I don't really feel that I'm condemned. If I felt guilty or if I felt troubled, I might think about coming to Christ. But I don't really feel that I am in any sort of danger. I'm quite happy to keep going the way I'm going. And I have no intention of changing my life. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, 19, that you can become past feeling. Paul said to Timothy, you can have the conscience seared with a hot iron. Can I ask you again, are you not in a very dangerous place if you're without Christ? On this broad road, this awful road, this easy road that leads to destruction, an unforgiven past behind you, an unhappy God above you, an unending hell beneath you, unsecure props around you, an uncertain future before you. You say, well, I've plenty of time to get right with God. You say, I know people that have got saved on their deathbed. Right at the very last moment, 2 minutes to midnight, they've got right with God and they've entered into heaven. And I'm trusting for a better day, an easier time, and I've got plenty of time. You have got an uncertain future before you. The Word of God says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. There's nothing more uncertain than the future. 2 years ago, the world never thought that it would be locked down. People never thought that they wouldn't be allowed really out of their homes. People didn't think that they'd be working from home. And all that's gone on in the world with Brexit and with COVID and with this war that's broke out in Ukraine shows us just how frail and fragile society really is. And our lives are just so fragile. David says, there's only a step between me and death. Many rose from their beds this morning, fit and well and healthy. And right now, at this moment, their lives have been changed forever because life is so uncertain. Many rose up again this morning and put their own shoes on, but somebody else will take them off tonight. And they'll lie in an undertaker's parlor. An uncertain future before you. There are only two things really we can be certain of. Death and the judgment. All roads lead to the judgment. Hebrews chapter 9, 27 says, "And as it is appointed unto man once to die." You know, they say that on average 6,316 people die every single hour. Since this meeting started, something in the region of 5,000 people have left this world and gone out into the great eternity. And it's only the grace of God that stops you from being part of that awful statistic. Death is absolutely certain. We don't know when we will die. We do not know how we will die. We do not know where we will die. But we do know that we will die because it's appointed unto man once to die. But there's an after this. After this, the judgment. And at that judgment, that uncertain past that's behind you will catch up with you. That unhappy God that's above you will judge you. That unending hell that's beneath you will await you. Those unsecure props that are all around you will fall down around you. And that seemingly uncertain future that lies before you will become more certain. And it'll become absolute as you hear the words of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords saying, "Depart from me, I never knew you, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." What a dangerous, dangerous place to be. Outside of Christ, on that broad road, unforgiven past behind you, unhappy God above you, unending hell beneath you, unsecure props around you, uncertain future before you. But what about that unsaved soul within you? An unsaved soul within you. Matthew chapter 26 or 16, verse 26, the Lord Jesus Christ asks a question for which there is no answer. "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul?" See, this world of ours, with all of its learning and all of its pride and all of its knowledge, seems to forget that we are more than just chemicals. We are more than just elements. We are more than just machines made out of meat, as one atheist famously said. Meat machines. The Bible says that God made man from the dust of the ground. And then God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And that soul is the real you. That soul is the seat of the personality. Your soul is the thing that makes you an individual. Your flesh and blood is just the body, the house that you live in. The real you is on the inside. The will, the intellect, the emotions, the desires, the dreams, the aspirations, the likes, the dislikes, the thing that makes you a real individual is the fact that God has made you a living soul. And death is whenever the soul leaves the body. That's why Paul spoke about being absent from the body and present with the Lord. Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. That's why he spoke about this, the earthly tabernacle of this house being destroyed. We have a building eternal in the heavens, made without hands, made by God, a place where the souls of the righteous go to. And the Lord Jesus Christ said that one human soul is worth more than the entire world. Isn't that remarkable? One human soul is worth more than the entire world. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? The Word of God speaks about the saving of the soul through faith in Hebrews chapter 10. Psalm 49 says, "The redemption of the soul is precious." So precious is one human soul that the very Son of God, the Prince of Glory, came into this sin-cursed earth, was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, was made under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law, that lived, he lived in this earth for something like 33 years, a sinless, perfect life, fulfilled all the law of God, something that we could never do. And in doing that, he secured for us a perfect righteousness. And then he went to a cruel cross, and bearing shame and scoffing rude, in our place condemned he stood, sealed our pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. After man had done his worst, after the scourging and after the mocking and after the spitting and after the buffeting, the Son of God became a sin offering for us. And he died to just for the unjust that he might bring us to God. Why did he do that? He did it in obedience to his Father. He did it to glorify his Father's name. And he did it to save a multitude of precious souls that no man could number. Such is the greatness of God's love. Such is the worth of one human soul, that the Son of God offered up his life and offered up his very soul as a sacrifice for sins. The soul, friend, is so precious. What about it? Where are you tonight? Are you on this broad road still? Such a perilous, such a dangerous, and such an uncertain place to be. But the lovely thing is that even tonight in this meeting, even at this very moment, by an action of simple faith and trust, whereby you turn from your sins and embrace and trust as your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's offered freely and fully to you in the gospel, you can enter in through that little straight gate that the Savior spoke about at the beginning of verse number 13. And that will take you off the broad road. And that will bring you onto a new road. It will bring you into a new life, a new experience, a new relationship with God, with a new future and a new destiny. What a wonderful, wonderful thing it is. Whenever the Titanic sank, there was a billboard put up in New York City. There was another one put up in Portsmouth. Two simple lists. Those that we believe have been saved, and those that we are persuaded are lost. And that's all that really mattered, saved or lost. Didn't matter what class you were, first, second, or third. Didn't matter if you were the very captain of the ship or just a little deckhand or a maid in the kitchen or a little child. All that really mattered, saved or lost. And by contrast, that narrow way that's spoken about in verse number 14 is the safest place on planet Earth. On the broad road, you've got an unforgiven past behind you. On the narrow way, the Bible says, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. On that broad road, there's an unhappy God above you. On the narrow road, there's a Father above you that looks down in love, and he pities his children. On the broad road, there's an unending hell beneath you. On the narrow road, underneath and round about, are the everlasting arms. On the broad road, there's an uncertain future before you. On the narrow road, there's a heavenly home that lies before you. On the broad road, there's an unsaved soul within you. But on the narrow road, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Pilgrim, who John Bunyan wrote about, as he was living in the city of destruction, he realized that he was not safe at all. And he took that great burden and he went off looking for the celestial city. And before he got to the celestial city, he found what Bunyan called the wicket gate that speaks of the cross. And as Pilgrim came to that wicket gate, all of a sudden this great burden rolled away. And he entered into this wonderful experience of walking with God through hills and valleys and twists and turns, and at last found himself in the celestial city. Wouldn't it be wonderful tonight if you were to leave the broad road, put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, realize that God loves you, Christ died for you, your life could be so, so different. There's a famous painting that hangs in an art gallery in the Louvre in France, simply called Checkmate. It's quite a graphic picture. You can Google it if you like, and it depicts what is supposed to be Satan playing chess with a young man, and the young man has a forlorn look on his face, and Satan somehow looks quite satisfied with himself. And the title of the painting is Checkmate. I don't play chess. I don't have the brains for it. But I'm told that whenever somebody says checkmate, it means that the king is stuck. He can't move anywhere and the game is over. And as that famous painting hung in that gallery happened to be that a world-class chess player was making his way through that gallery, and he saw that painting and he looked at it for a long time. And then he called one of the men over and says, there's a mistake with this painting. It's called checkmate. But he says, I have studied it now for quite some time. You know these chess players, they sit for ages and they look at these boards. And then at last they make a move and they hit the clock and they've maybe been sitting there for half an hour. Well, he stood for I don't know how long looking at this picture. And he says, it says checkmate, and the devil seems to have got this young man in the corner. But he says, listen, I've looked at it and there's one move that he can make. There's one last move that the king can make. And if the king makes that move, if he moves that king, the thing's turned around and he wins the game. And there's only one move tonight that you can make if you're in your sin and you're bound and fettered, and that is to come to the king and embrace the king and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I hope that you'll do that tonight. I pray that you will if you don't know him. And let's just close our meeting together in prayer. Your attention has been wonderful. We thank you for that. And thank you so much for listening. But let's close our meeting together in a word of prayer. And if we can help you or pray with you, Mr. Baker or myself, or there's other men here that know and love the Lord, and women as well. Don't leave without the Savior. There's so many people that can help you. And you come and trust the Savior. Father, we thank thee tonight, Lord, for the Son of God, our Savior. We thank thee, Lord, for his wonderful words of life. Sometimes, Lord, they're cutting. Sometimes, Lord, they trouble us. They prick our consciences. But, Lord, we know tonight that he spoke in love and he was full of grace and full of truth. We pray tonight, Lord, for some perhaps that are on that broad road. Lord, turn their footsteps to the cross and bring them to thyself. Give deciding grace. Part us now with thy fear, with thy favor, and with thy blessing. And Lord, work, we pray, in the nights ahead, and glorify and exalt thy Son, for he alone is worthy. We pray in his precious and holy name.